know this one?
Yes.
You do? Let's do it. Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Much we need thy tender care. In thy pleasant pastures feed us. For our use thy folds prepare. Blessed Jesus, blessed Jesus, thou hast taught us thy we are. Blessed Jesus, blessed Jesus, thou hast taught us thy we are. Thank you so much, Lord, for that tonight, reminding us that we belong to you, that you sent yourself here to live among men, women, people, kids on this earth and pay the ultimate sacrifice for our shortcoming, our sin. Thank you for that. Lord, help us to obey the sentiment of this song. And we'll thank you for that. Be with this class, every bit of it, as important as it is, and the generally inadequate job that I will do with it, but hopefully it will spur some interest and intrigue into what is in these two chapters. For that, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. As Terry just mentioned, like so many good hymns, this one was written in the 19th century, and there's so much just good, almost calming, in that case, simple truth in a hymn like that. This lesson tonight is packed with mostly the opposite of that sentiment. Mostly the opposite. This is not a flowing, kind of happy, easy lesson. It is choppy and it's chippy. It's choppy and it's chippy. In this hymn, you get humility and you get contrition. You don't get that in John much. In John 7 and 8, it's the opposite, where Jesus encounters arrogance and pride. That hymn is the opposite of the world that we live in today. Opposite. So once again, this one is loaded with truth. This lesson loaded with truth, and it's my kind of lesson because it weaves its importance for me around the timeline. The importance of this one weaves around the timeline. If you don't look at the chronology of this one, you may miss it. So let's not miss it. Let's not miss it. So here's the sentence for tonight, top of your lesson. The war of words between Jesus and the Jewish leaders heightens to its most intense level as accusations are launched back and forth, the Jews vehemently denying Jesus' supernatural pedigree, and Jesus offending the ruling class by calling them children of their father, the devil. So there you go. That sums up for me this. Now, aren't you happy tonight? Because we're only in one place. John 7, John 8. That's it. That's where we'll be. John 7 and John 8. You can put a big parenthesis around John 7 and 8. As far as I can tell, well, I know for a fact, we get nothing from Matthew, Mark, and Luke about any of this. No contribution at all to what we see in John 7 and 8, and this really is such a big deal. So since I said that we'll be in John 7 and 8, let's start in Luke so that we can really confuse things. Just for a moment. Last week, I finished like this. Luke 9:51. You don't need to turn there. The NIV reads this way: as the time drew near for him to ascend heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. That is a hinge pin verse. He resolutely, it's a mindset, he is headed for Jerusalem. In fact, my Bible says Jesus had a very specific mission during his time on earth, and he knew it would culminate in Jerusalem. When the time was finally right, he made his way to Jerusalem. And so you read that, and that, you know, belongs, you know, right here in the chronology. As we finished last week, and I like the way the King James says it, we know that Jesus set his face, that is the King James word for the NLT's interpretation called resolved. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. He resolutely will head for Jerusalem. And it says it here in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, first. And remember what I said last week at the end? Pack a bag. We're headed for Jerusalem. And it's still true. So the context is you would get the impression that they're headed for Jerusalem. And then he's going to leave wherever he is, and he's going to begin the march to Jerusalem and arrive in time to be crucified. But in fact, in reality, those words in Luke 9:51 really are expressing the attitude, the mindset, the mission, the goal, the objective, the human drive. The reality is Jerusalem. The arrest, the suffering, the resurrection. Because you know what? Actually, tonight's lesson is entirely in Jerusalem. So at the risk of confusing everyone, I'm going to explain all that. The fact of the matter is, we're still 6 months away. We're still 6 months away. He's not going to be crucified tonight. It's not going to happen. It is October of the year 29 AD. The crucifixion is going to happen in April of 30 AD. So there is our situation. The news here, we know that Jesus has set his face to go to Jerusalem. That's what Luke 9:51 says. But 6 months earlier, in October of 29 AD, at the Festival of Shelters, in John 7:2, this is what I'm calling a dry run. This is a dry run for what's going to happen in 6 months. In my 69 years, I've never heard anybody describe it like this, but this is the conclusion that I've drawn. This event, all of this that happens in 7 and 8 of John, is a dry run. So look at your top section. It's what I call the dry run for what is to come in Jerusalem in 6 months. All in John 7 and 8. So if you look on the left side, before this, we've had a few lessons here about training of the disciples, all of it reported in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, to the exclusion of John. All of that before October. Then, here we are, October of 29 AD, for what's called the Festival of Shelters, what I call the dry run. If you look to the far right, in April of 30 AD, it will be the Passover, and that's when he'll be crucified. So that's all coming in 8 or 10 lessons. This is still, though, marked by strong controversy between the crowds and the religious elite and without the 12. And so I give you the passage there, and that's what we have. That's what we have. It's basically a big parenthesis in John 7 and 8. So, John chapter 7, verse 1. After this, Jesus traveled around Galilee. He wanted to stay out of Judea where the Jewish leaders were plotting his death. Verse 2, but soon it was time for the Jewish festival of shelters. Okay, it's time for the Jewish festival of shelters. And Jesus' brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea where your followers can see your miracles. You can't become famous if you hide like this. If you can do such wonderful things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers didn't believe in him. Verse 6, Jesus replied, now is not the right time for me to go. But you go, you can go any time. The world can't hate you, but it does hate me because I accuse it of doing evil. Verse 8, you go on. I'm not going to this festival because my time has not yet come. After saying these things, Jesus remained in Galilee. Verse 10, John 7, after his brothers left for the festival, Jesus also went. This is what I call the change of mind. Verse 8, you go, I'm not going. Verse 10, Jesus also went. I'm not going. He went. In a two-verse span. He changes his mind. And that's what I have up in that top section. The change of mind. It's not the right time to go, but Jesus went. Here's what I decided to have. I think God the Father said, go. I'm not going. Go. You're going. You're supposed to go. You're expected to go. You need to go. So in verse 10, he goes. Jesus is moving according to schedule, says J. Vernon McGee. But it is the Father's schedule. He is on a definite schedule from the Father. He is doing his will. My time is not yet come. He was not going to go publicly to win public favor or to do something spectacular like his brothers wanted. Whatever they wanted him to do, he would go at his Father's appointed time. He would go in his Father's way. I think the Father said, go. You're expected to go. You need to go. The festival of shelters is described in Leviticus. This event occurred in October, about 6 months after the Passover celebration and before the Passover celebration, the next month. Right in the middle, the festival commemorated the days when the Israelites wandered in the wilderness and lived in shelters. Now we've seen the change of tone. We've sensed the change in the seriousness of the mission in the last few lessons, and Luke 9:51 explains it perfectly. Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem in 6 months. He resolutely, and this fits that perfectly, but he's not talking about these events in John 7 and 8, because this is 6 months earlier. 6 months earlier. So what we have here, starting in John 7:11 and all the way through the end of John 8, is really, for me, a sneak peek, a dry run at what's going to happen in 6 months. The final rejection, arrest, and so forth, what I call a dry run. We know that he set his face to go to Jerusalem 6 months earlier. Right now, at the Festival of Shelters, there's a dry run. This episode in John 7 and 8 has all the trappings. All the trappings of what is to come in 6 months. In April of 30 AD. The difference is, we don't get an arrest. we don't get an arrest. That's what's going to happen in 6 months. Everything is similar, short of an arrest. The Jews were looking for him, and they're expecting him, because the law required that he come to the festival. God the Father said, we need to go. That's just me. That's not in the Bible, but I think that's what happened. He was required to go. There was a lot of discussion concerning him, but it was all done secretly because anyone would be attacked for making any statement that would be inclined in Jesus' favor and would be in danger of being arrested. God the Father says, go. But he won't be arrested. Look at John 7, verse 30. The leaders tried to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. Look at verse 45. The temple guards returned without having arrested Jesus. Why didn't you bring him in? Look at the last verse. Verse 59 of John 8. At that point, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus was hidden from them and left the temple. I'm telling you, all of the trappings of what is going to happen in 6 months happen here first. 6 months early. Why no arrest? Why no injury in that rock throwing incident? Because my time hasn't come yet. It's very simple. So while he knows what's coming, he has set his face resolutely for Jerusalem. He knows that his time will come. This visit, obviously, is not the final event. So then what does happen in these 112 verses of John 7 and 8? It's a big parenthesis. It's a dry run, has all the trappings, just not an arrest. In fact, and I mean absolutely no disrespect, I think John the gospel writer, might have said, in effect, let me take this one. Let me take this one. Because it is curious. There's no Matthew, Mark, Luke. No Matthew, Mark, Luke account of what happens in John 7 and 8. Seven big sections of deep content in 7 and 8. Events. And none of it is reported by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Just John. The same way John skipped a lot of what Matthew, Mark, and Luke report. But here we have that. And here's what I think. Here's why I think this happened. Remember, John's point of view. John's point of view, his gospel, presents Jesus not as king, not as servant, not as Son of Man, but the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God, come from the Father. Jesus himself says it. In verse 16, Jesus told them, my message is not my own, it comes from God who sent me. The question is whether men want to hear God. That's what he says. The message is coming from God the Father. The question is whether men want to hear God. If they do, then God will speak to them in his word. Then they will accept Jesus Christ, who came to speak for the Father. Jesus was not glorifying himself. He was giving all the glory to the Father, and that, therefore, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. Some people read the Bible and they get nothing out of it. Those who attempt to know God's will and do it will know intuitively that Jesus was telling the truth about himself. My message is not my own. It comes from God who sent me. Have you ever listened to religious speakers and wondered if they were telling the truth? Test them. Their words should agree with, not contradict, the Bible, and their words should point to God and his will and not to themselves. I think John said, let me take this one, because Jesus is the Son of God, two full chapters. And that is John's mission as a gospel writer. That is his mission. This fits John's theme perfectly, and Jesus doesn't disappoint. Jesus doesn't disappoint. So let's get to looking at some of this. He has changed his mind. I'm not going. I will go. And we get 100-some verses. Each one of them could have 7 points. Verse 11. The Jewish leaders tried to find him at the festival and kept asking if anyone had seen him. Remember, it was a requirement. There was a lot of grumbling about him among the crowds. Some argued he's a good man, but others said he's nothing but a fraud who deceives the people. But no one had the courage to speak favorably about him in public, for they were afraid of getting in trouble with the Jewish leaders. That's typical. Suddenly, there he is in verse 14. Then, midway through the festival, Jesus went up to the temple and began to teach. There he is, and he defends himself. The people were surprised when they heard him. How does he know so much when he hasn't been trained? And Jesus said, my message is not my own. It comes from God who sent me. Anyone who wants to do the will of God will know whether my teaching is from God or is merely my own. Those who speak for themselves want glory for themselves. But a person who seeks to honor the one who sent him speaks truth, not lies. Moses gave you the law, but none of you obeys it. In fact, you're trying to kill me. The crowd replied, you're demon-possessed. Who's trying to kill you? Jump down to verse 25, chapter 7. Some of the people who lived in Jerusalem started to ask each other, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? But here he is speaking in public, and they say nothing to him. Could our leaders possibly believe that he is Messiah? How could that be? For we know where this man comes from. When Messiah comes, he'll simply appear. No one will know where it comes from. While Jesus was teaching in the temple, there he is again, he called out, yes, you know me, and you know where I come from, but I'm not here on my own. The one who sent me is true, and you don't know him. But I know him because I come from him, and he sent me to you. Then the leaders tried to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. Many in the crowd believed in him. After all, they said, would you expect the Messiah to do more miraculous signs than this man has done? This is a dry run. There's no arrest. No arrest. Jesus is the Son of God, come from the Father. Jesus doesn't disappoint. So let's make another point. Who seems to be missing? Who seems to be missing from all of this? Not that many days earlier, he has just told the disciples, I will suffer many things. I will suffer many things. many terrible things at the hands of the elders, the leading priests, the teachers of religious law. I'll be killed and on the third day be raised from the dead. Three times. I will suffer. Now, you may think it's coming. I mean, it would be a logical thought, but it's coming right here. But not now. The disciples have heard Jesus say this to them at least three times. We went through that last lesson. But somehow, they're missing at this, what I call, early challenge, 6 months before Passover, at the Festival of Shelters, a requirement. Where are the disciples? I read this, and they're not in here. I guess, except maybe for John. He's the writer. I mean, it could be inferred that he is here because he wrote it. He should have been here for some of this, but he never reports himself, and he doesn't report anything about disciples. That's interesting to me. Jesus takes this one alone. This two-chapter parenthesis dry run, he takes alone. He is alone, seemingly alone, to advocate for himself. So when you look through these chapters, Jesus went, Jesus told them, Jesus was teaching, Jesus said, Jesus replied, Jesus spoke, Jesus told them, Jesus said again, Jesus said to the people, Jesus told them, it just goes on and on. He does it alone. He does it alone. Look at verse 32, chapter 7. When the Pharisees heard that the crowds were whispering, they and the leading priests sent temple guards to arrest Jesus. A dry run without arrest. But Jesus told them, I will be with you only a little longer. Then I will return to the one who sent me. You will search for me, but not find me. And you cannot go where I'm going. The Jewish leaders were puzzled by this statement. Where is he planning to go? Is he thinking of leaving the country? Is he going to Jews in other lands? Maybe he'll teach the Greeks. What does he mean? You will search and not find me, and you cannot go where I'm going. This is a dry run for what is yet to come. Because we know his time hasn't come. He said it. He sends the disciples to the Festival of Shelters. Says, I'm not coming. It's not my time. And then he goes. And he's on display. Seems to be alone in all of these confrontations over two chapters and seven events. Then on the last day, verse 37, the climax of the festival, Jesus stood and shouted to the crowds, anyone who is thirsty may come to me. Anyone who believes in me may come and drink. For the scriptures declare, rivers of living water will flow from his heart. All alone. Suddenly he introduces the rivers of living waters. Anyone who is thirsty may come to me. Anyone who believes in me may come and drink. For the scriptures declare, rivers of living water will flow from his heart. And I say, the Old Testament writers and the Old Testament prophets are on their feet. They're on their feet. feet, and they're applauding. Solomon, Isaiah, Micah, Zechariah. Wise words, like deep waters. Wisdom flows like a babbling brook. Proverbs. With joy you will drink freely from the fountain of salvation. Isaiah chapter 12. I will pour out water to quench your thirst. I will pour out my spirit. Isaiah. On that day, a fountain will be opened. Zechariah. All of those. Anyone who is thirsty may come to me. Anyone who believes in me may come and drink. For the scriptures declare, rivers of living water will flow from his heart. Then listen to 39. When he said living water, he was speaking of the Spirit who would be given to everyone believing in him. But the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet entered into his glory. I think John was there. John the writer must have been there because he adds this. He wrote this much later when he could look back on these events. And that parenthetical verse 39 is important. How will rivers of living water flow? Jesus makes a seemingly odd metaphorical statement. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. Jesus actually had much to say about the idea of water and new life. He was again offering himself as the water of life and telling all they could come to him and receive never-ending life. Jesus adds that rivers of living water would flow from the heart. Rivers of living water would flow from the heart of the believer. That's you. It is revealed that God here would put his Spirit within each believer, and each believer would have eternal life. And the evidence of life in the Holy Spirit within is the rivers of living water flowing from the hearts of believers and prophesied over and over and over again in the Old Testament. I'm saying these writers in heaven were on their feet. On their feet. So, prophesied in the Old Testament, the past, now spoken of in the present by Jesus, and it will come to pass in the future, in about 6 months, at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit, the rivers of living water. Jesus' words, come and drink, alluded to the theme of many Bible passages that talk about the Messiah. In promising to give the Holy Spirit to all who believe, Jesus was claiming to be Messiah. For that was something that only Messiah could do. Jesus used the term living water. Here he uses the term to refer to the Holy Spirit. The two go together. Wherever the Holy Spirit is accepted, he brings eternal life. The Holy Spirit empowered Jesus' followers at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and has been indwelling all who believe in Jesus as Savior. But what an invitation! The NIV Harmony of the Gospels, the Feast of Shelters, included a daily libation of water to communicate the miraculous supply of water in the wilderness. At the same time, it pointed forward to what the prophets saw as the future blessing, Jesus claimed the ability to fulfill this promise and identifies the fulfillment with the provision of the Holy Spirit. That's what's going on here. This is free will, friend. If any person, that means you, if any person that means you. God is offering a gift to you. The question is, are you thirsty? That's the question. Have you perhaps been drinking at the mud holes of the world, finding that they are not satisfying? If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. The Holy Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. The Holy Spirit did not come until the day of Pentecost. Then he came to indwell believers and to form them into one body. Some of the people believed and turned to him. They drank and they were satisfied. We have the same thing today. Some people believe and some people do not believe. Anyone who is thirsty may come to me. Anyone who believes may come and drink, for the scriptures declare rivers of living water will flow from his heart. Then John explains it. He's speaking of the Spirit. Verse 40, when the crowds heard him say this, some of them, well, surely this man is the prophet we've been expecting. Oh, well, he's the Messiah. Still others say, but he can't be. Will Messiah come from Galilee? And they go through this discussion about Bethlehem. So the crowd, verse 43, was divided. Some even wanted him what? Arrested. But there'd be no arrest. Not today. When the temple guards returned, why did you bring him in? Well, you know, we've never heard anybody speak like this. Have you been led astray too? Verse 47. Is there a single one of us rulers who believes in it? This foolish crowd follows him, but they're ignorant. Nicodemus, verse 50, makes his reappearance after John chapter 3. Is it legal to convict a man before giving a hearing? They reply, well, are you from Galilee too? Search the scriptures. No prophet ever comes from Galilee. In verse 53, the meeting broke up and everybody went home. That's it for chapter 7. Everybody went off. But that's just one chapter in this two-chapter parenthesis, with the accounts of three gospel writers entirely ignored. Because he's acting like the Son of God, that's why. And John says, let me take this one. And he does. It's John's expertise. The meeting broke up. Everyone went home. Where did he go? Verse 1, chapter 8. Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. McGee says this, every man went unto his own house. No one invited Jesus. No one invited Jesus into his home. It was a feast night. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. As far as we know, he never spent a night in Jerusalem. How about you? Do you go to your own home and leave Jesus out in the cold? Asks McGee. He's going it alone. This is a dry run. Where are the disciples? Then he pardons the adulterous woman. And we love this story. Don't we? I mean, don't we love this story? Verse 1, chapter 8. Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives, but early the next morning he was back at the temple. A crowd soon gathered, and he sat down and taught them. As he was speaking, the teachers of religious law, that I call, what? The religious elite, brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. They put her in front of the crowd. Teacher, they said, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say? Verse 6, they were trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. They kept demanding an answer, so he stood up again and said, all right, but let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone. And he stooped down again and wrote in the dust. When the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. Jesus stood up, said to the woman, where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you? No, Lord, neither do I. Go and sin no more. Then he pardons the adulterous woman entirely against Old Testament law. Let's go straight to the source. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. If a man commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, both the man and the woman who have committed adultery must be put to death. That's it. That's the source. Leviticus 20, verse 10. There's nothing hazy about that. John 8, verse 5. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say? McGee says she is guilty. There is no doubt about that, and what she did was sin. They knew the law perfectly well. Where was the man? Where was the man? They are right about the law of Moses. There is no way of toning it down. She should be stoned. They are putting him on the horns of a dilemma. This scene is very interesting, says McGee. The defiant woman is flung before him. The crowd has no respect for her embarrassment, no respect for her feelings. They leer at her, crane their necks to see her, adding to her humiliation. Jesus stoops and writes on the ground. In effect, he dismisses the case. In effect, he dismisses the case. They were trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him, but Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. Now, folks, you know as well as I do. Did I miss something here? He's talking about the arrival of the Holy Spirit. Sorry about that. I hate that when I do that. He's talking about the arrival now just months away. He pardons the adulterous woman entirely against Old Testament law. Now, where I was. Folks, for 2,000 years, we have wondered exactly what he wrote in the dust. Right? We have wondered for 2,000 years what he wrote in the dust. McGee says he stoops down and writes as though he doesn't even hear them. This is the only record that we have of Jesus writing anything. He is the one about whom more books have been written, pro and con, than about any other person who has ever lived, and yet he never wrote anything except this in the sands of the temple floor, which the wind or the feet of the crowd erased. What did he write? Of course, we don't know, but I can make a suggestion, says McGee. You'd be disappointed. This is what I think he wrote. I think he linked the names with the sins of the past. Perhaps he wrote the name of a woman living in Rome. One old pious Pharisee had an affair in Rome. His wife didn't know about it. No one in Jerusalem knew about it, but our Lord knew, the old rascal. As he just wrote the name of the woman, the old Pharisee came over, saw it, and suddenly remembered that he had another appointment. That sort of thing. That sort of thing might have been what he wrote. You know what I say? Forget about it. Forget about it. Concentrate what he wrote in the dust. Concentrate on go and sin no more. Verse 11. Jesus said, I don't condemn you, go and sin no more. Jesus didn't condemn the woman accused of adultery, but neither did he ignore or condone her sin. He told her to leave her life of sin. Jesus stands ready to forgive any sin in your life, but confession and repentance mean a change of heart. With God's help, we can accept Christ's forgiveness and stop our wrongdoing. Concentrate on go and sin no more. That's what we should concentrate on. That is the objective. That's the objective. That's the objective. This woman was guilty of sin. She was an adulteress. She, as a result, was to be put to death. Is Jesus reversing the Mosaic system? No. Here's what he's doing. He's placing his cross between that woman and her sin. He did not come into the world to condemn the world. He did not come to judge this woman. He came in as a savior against things just like this. Jesus Christ forgives sins. Any person who comes to the Lord Jesus is forgiven. What did Jesus write in the dust? The point of the passage is not what was being written in the dust, but rather the hypocrisy in judging others. Saying that only a sinless person could throw the first stone, Jesus highlighted the fact that no one is without sin and the importance of compassion and forgiveness. This dry run for what's to come in 6 months just keeps coming. Jesus, verse 12, spoke to the people once more and he said, I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't have to walk in darkness because you will have the light that leads to life. It just keeps coming. There he goes again. There he goes again. Making grand and definitive, making grand and definitive statements about himself. I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't have to walk in darkness. You'll have the light that leads to life. The Pharisees, you're making those claims about yourself. Such testimony is not valid. These claims are valid, even though I make them about myself. I know where I came from, where I'm going. You don't know this about me. He's the Son of God. This is John's expertise. Verse 18, I am one witness. My Father who sent me is the other. Where is your Father? They ask. Since you don't know who I am, you don't know who my Father is. If you knew me, you would know my Father. What's it say at the end of verse 20? He was not arrested. There's another one. No arrest. The His time had not come. This was a dry run. Where are the disciples? Have I pounded that in enough? Here he goes again, making a grand and definitive statement about himself. I am the light of the world. Just like I am the bread of life. This statement, this assertion, I am the light of the world, I am the bread of life, creates more misunderstanding. It creates more misunderstanding than it does harmony. With the skeptics. Here Jesus is saying, I am the light of the world. He has just exposed the sin of the scribes and the Pharisees who brought the woman guilty of adultery. Light exposes sin, which is the reason the scribes and the Pharisees had to leave. I am the light of the world is the highest claim that he has made so far in the Gospel of John. One of the definitions of God is that he is light. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. John 1:5. Light. God is light. McGee says even physical light is one of the most complicated things, as well as one of the most essential things for us in here. Who really knows what it is? Really? Who really knows what light is? In some ways, McGee says, it acts like particles of matter. Is light the absence of darkness? Or is darkness the absence of light? There can be no such thing as color without light. The red rose is red because it has absorbed every other color except red. That's the reason we see red in a red rose. We don't understand light. Certainly a child does not understand light. But that child knows enough to turn the light switch, to turn the light on when entering a dark room. Jesus is the light of the world. He is spiritual light. Verse 21, I'm going away. You'll search for me, but you'll die in your sin. You cannot come where I'm going. The people ask, well, is he planning to commit suicide? What does he mean, you can't come where I'm going? You are from below, 8:23. I am from above. You belong to this world. I do not. That's why I said that you'll die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am who I claim to be, you'll die in your sins. Who are you? I'm the one I've always claimed to be. I have much to say about you and much to condemn, but I won't. I say only what I've heard from the one who sent me, and he is completely truthful. But they still didn't understand. He's talking about his Father. Jesus said, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, you will understand that I am he. I do nothing on my own, but I say only what the Father taught me. And the one who sent me is with me. He has not deserted me. I always do what pleases him. Many who heard him say these things believed him. Perhaps the most important takeaway from all of these grand and definitive statements is the simple words, I am. I am. Verse 24, I am who I claim to be. Verse 28, you will understand that I am He. And that is what He resolutely sets His face for. In the Gospel of John, Jesus makes seven statements, beginning with the words, I am. Two so far. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. In Judaism, I am is unquestionably understood as a name for God. Whenever Jesus made an I am statement, he is claiming the attributes of deity. He is identifying himself with God. So this is what we have here tonight. We have a very long discourse, a dialogue, a debate filled with confrontations, which in hindsight, looking back on it, prove that Jesus is who he says he is and was. But the debating and the bickering and the confrontational language just never seemed to move into much faith and trust and belief. Seem familiar? Because even as this is beginning to come to an end, this debate, dialogue, all these confrontations, even as it begins to come to an end here in the middle of chapter 8, watch it devolve. Watch it devolve. Verse 31, Jesus said to the people, you are truly my disciples. If you remain faithful to my teaching, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. But we're descendants of Abraham. We've never been slaves to anyone. What do you mean we'll be free? I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. A slave is not a permanent member of the family, but a son is part of the family forever. If the son sets you free, you are truly free indeed. I realize you're descendants of Abraham, and yet some of you are trying to kill me. I'm telling you, verse 38, what I saw when I was with my father, but you are following the advice of your father. Our father is Abraham. No. If you were really children of Abraham, you'd follow his example. Instead, you're trying to kill me. Abraham never did such a thing. You are imitating your real father. We are not illegitimate children. God himself is our father. And then it is here, right here, that the love of God stands in stark contrast to the hatred of Satan. Because Jesus paints the starkest of contrasts, starkest, the most stark, between true children and children of the devil. We are not illegitimate children. God himself is our true father. 8:42, if God were your father, says Jesus, you would love me because I have come to you from God. I am not here on my own. Why can't you understand what I'm saying? It's because you can't even hear me. For you are the children of your father, the devil, and you love to do the evil things that he does. He was a murderer from the beginning. He has always hated the truth. There is no truth in him. When he lies, it is consistent with his character. He is a liar. And he is the father of lies. The starkest of contrasts is described here between true children and the children of the devil. That would be the entirety of the human race is summed up in one camp or the other. And the starkest contrast is painted. He's evil. He's a murderer. He's a liar. He is the father of lies. These Jews thought they were children of God when they were actually the children of the devil. We find the same idea today. There's a doctrine of the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. And this has got brought us into a lot of trouble. It shapes the philosophy of our nation, says McGee. The Bible does not teach the universal fatherhood of God. And it does not teach the universal brotherhood of man. Jesus did not teach the universal fatherhood of God, because he's saying to these religious rulers that they're children of the devil. Apparently, there are some people who are not the children of God. One becomes a child of God only through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus is from God. Anyone who's a child of God will listen to Jesus Christ. People today don't like to hear that. Folks try to think that we're all nice, sweet brothers, sisters to each other. We talk about love. Love and love, but you're going to stand for the truth, then you have to denounce evil just as the Lord did, and that will bring antagonism. Jesus can tell people the truth and they won't believe it. It arouses intense antagonism. Satan is the father of lies. Verse 54, if I want glory for myself, it doesn't count. It's my Father who will glorify me. You say he's our God, but I don't even know him. But you don't even know him. I know him. If I said otherwise, it would be as great a liar as you. But I do know him. Your father Abraham rejoiced as he looked forward to my coming. He saw it, and he was glad. Here's what's clear in all of that. There is no middle ground. There is no middle ground. Your father Abraham rejoiced. The people said, you aren't even 50. How can you say you've seen Abraham? I tell you the truth, before Abraham was even born, I am. At that point, they picked up stones to throw him. At him, Jesus was hidden and left the temple. The most important takeaway is I am. Jesus has an acute understanding of what is at stake. That's the point of these two chapters. He has an acute understanding of what is at stake. 2,000 years later, a passion for truth teaching and truth preaching comes from this same acute understanding of what is at stake. Everything you read in 7 and 8 paints society at stake. Time is wasting, and all of this is a big deal. In John 7 and 8, John 7 and 8 are the dry run. One or the other of these is your father. One or the other of these is your father. That is what is at stake. One or the other of these is your father. Proving there is no special class of people in the eyes of God, Jesus breaks down the prejudice and discrimination of that time with the example of the Good Samaritan, who takes time to rescue a man beaten by thieves and abandoned in a ditch, something a passing priest and Levite refused to do. That's next week. I know I'm late. You got time for one verse? Well, this is for Patsy. Patsy, who's sitting right here, wanted to sing it, so we're going to sing it. 3:26. More about Jesus would I know, more of his grace to others show, more of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me, more about Jesus, more about Jesus, more of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me. Roger and I have cleaned up the database a little bit. If you're not getting the twice a week emails, see Roger. He's right there, right behind Bruce. Otherwise, everybody should be getting those. If you don't want on the database, just let it know. Thank you so much, Lord, for this. We sing about more about Jesus. It's hard to know a lot more than what we read here. I did it a disservice, but doing the best we can in an hour to get into the depth of who you are as the Son of God. And you had every right to do all these things in what I call the dry run of what's to come in 6 months. And so, Lord, help us to take this to heart. It's a practice run and gives us an opportunity, Lord, to accept the truth, because everything is at stake. And we thank you for that. Thank you for spelling out so clearly. What more could you say than this? And we love you for that. Give us a good week. And thank you, Lord, for allowing us to do the best we can to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.